Good evening once again, ladies and gentlemen. It's so good to see all of you here this evening. This meeting is just a little bit different from meetings that I have been conducting over the last two or 3 years. Of course, in 2020, we hardly had any meetings at all. But it seems like that after 2020, very few churches are having Sunday through Friday meetings anymore. They're always Sunday through Wednesday. I think that's shortchanging us, and I'm really glad to see that you're doing this. I will tell you, it takes a little bit getting used to as far as preaching again, because we got out of the rhythm of doing that kind of thing. But I'm just glad to have the opportunity to be here with you and to be able to spend time together as we are. I'm glad to get to know you, people that I have not known in the past, not met. It's just good to know that this common faith binds us together, and that we shall hopefully, by God's grace, one of these days, be with Him in heaven forever. And that's just a joy that we all anticipate. Good to see you. Thank you for being here this evening. Jesus, when He came on the scene, gave His great commission. And according to Matthew, in Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 19, He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." A passage that is not unfamiliar with any, unfamiliar with any of us. We all know it right well. Then in Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16, according to Mark, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." And again, we call this the Great Commission. And it's great for a lot of different reasons. It's great because it addresses man's greatest problem. It's a universal problem. The problem of sin that separates us from God. And so this problem needs to be dealt with, and this Great Commission deals with the problem of sin. Part of the reason why it's so great is because it involves man's greatest possession. Jesus once said, "What if a man gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Our soul is the most important possession that we have. And so for that reason, this commission is truly great. Of course, it deals with the greatest gift of God's grace, the gift of His Son to come to this earth and to live as a man and to go to the old rugged cross of Calvary and there shed His blood that we might receive the forgiveness of our sins. It deals with the greatest message ever uttered by mortal tongue or ever received to a man's sweet ears. We're talking about the gospel of the wonderful grace of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, a message that has the power, the seed, the Word of God, that has the power to crush even the hardest of hearts. And of course, it deals with the greatest charge that God could ever give to man. And that is the charge to go and take that message to a lost and dying world, people who certainly need it. Now, when Jesus gave the Great Commission, He told His disciples to baptize those that they had taught. And so obviously, since the Great Commission involved the saving of souls, and baptism was a part of that, Jesus considered baptism to be very important. The disciples took this Great Commission seriously. And beginning in Jerusalem, they went into all the then Roman world teaching and preaching the gospel of Christ, baptizing those that they taught. I'd like for us to revisit something that we did last night for just a little bit. I'd like to talk about the 10 examples of conversion that we find in the book of Acts. It's really important for us to do this because in a moment I'm going to draw some conclusions based on these conversions that I think will help us in our study with other people and perhaps even enrich our own knowledge of the Scriptures. Of course, you'll remember in the book of Acts chapter 2, that Peter stood up to preach on that great day of Pentecost. And he preached of the miracles that Jesus did, miracles that were not done in a corner, that everyone knew about these miracles. The greatest miracle of all, he preached about the resurrection of Jesus to a people that could very easily go out and explore the empty tomb and know that that tomb really was empty. The disciples didn't take him. The Romans didn't take him. The Jews didn't take him. Only one really obvious conclusion to that. And it says, Peter preached on that day, God raised His Son from the dead. And not only that, but he reasoned from the fact that all of this fulfilled the prophecies of both Joel and of David in Psalm 16. These people were eyewitness accounts of all that took place on that occasion. And they saw the descent of the Spirit that testified that what they were saying was true. That message rung in human hearts. And when Peter told them that they had crucified this Lord of glory that he was talking about, they were pierced to the heart, and they asked many brethren, what shall we do? Acts 2 and verse 37. In verse 38, the Bible says that Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then in verse 41, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added 3,000 souls. That's what happened on that first day of Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We fast forward to the book of Acts chapter 8, and we talked just a moment about the Samaritans there. And the Bible tells us that Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and these people heard him preach as he preached the kingdom of God. The Bible says in verse 12, and when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. What's Philip doing? But following through on the Great Commission, and he's going into all the world, preaching the gospel to every creature. He finds himself north of Jerusalem in the region of Samaria. And while he's there, he's going to talk to a specific man by the name of Simon the sorcerer. When he needed to know what he needed to do in order to be saved, the Bible tells us in verse 13 that Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. Not leaving Acts chapter 8, we notice the Ethiopian eunuch here in the book of Acts chapter 8 and verse 36. Philip had gone down to this desert road that led from Jerusalem to Gaza, and there he found this man reading aloud from the prophet Isaiah. He went up to him and asked him, do you understand what the prophet is saying? How can I, he replied, unless some man guide me. And he began at that same scripture and preached Jesus to him. And when he preached Jesus to him, he preached what Jesus taught. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Why do I know that? Because we read in verse 36, as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And then we fast forward to Acts chapter 22, where we talk about Saul of Tarsus. It is an event that is recorded as it happened in Acts chapter 9, and then it was recalled by Paul in Acts 22 and also in Acts 26. In Acts 22 and verse 10, the Bible says, and I said, as the Lord appeared to him on the Damascus road, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. And God went to Ananias. He said, Ananias, there's a man by the name of Saul I want you to go and talk to. I can just hear Ananias as he might say something like, but Lord, don't you know who this is? Don't you know that he's come back to Jerusalem to get a church directory, and he's going to go down through that church directory persecuting people like he once did? Go and do what I ask you to do, Ananias. And so Ananias did. And when he got down there, this is what he told Saul, a man who had been praying 3 days and three nights. He said, and now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And Acts 9:18 says, and immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and he was baptized. So he did exactly what Ananias, what God told him to do. Then we go to Cornelius, a Gentile in Caesarea. He realized, after having seen the vision, that God was not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him does what is right is welcome to him. And when he got to the conclusion of his lesson in Acts chapter 10 and verse 47, he said, surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? and he ordered them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then we go all the way down to Acts chapter 16. And we think about Lydia in Acts 16 in verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening to Paul. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged them to, in my words, receive their hospitality. In that same text, we read about the Philippian jailer. Paul and Silas were put into prison. You remember the story of them having cast out a spirit from the bondwoman. Her owners didn't like that, so they brought Paul before the magistrates. They beat them. They put them in prison. And at midnight, there's this great earthquake that takes place. Their bonds are loose. The jailer, thinking that they had escaped, was about to take his own life, and Paul stopped him. And the man asked, "What shall I do to be saved? What can I do to be saved?" And Peter replied in Acts chapter 16 and verse 31, Paul replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in the house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. Just a couple of chapters later, we read about the conversion of the Corinthians. Paul had gone from Athens to Corinth. He met Aquila and Priscilla there, and he made tents with them for a while. He reasoned in the synagogue, and then Silas and Timothy rejoined him from Macedonia. And then there is a statement made in verse 18 of their conversion, what happened. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all of his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So they listened to what Paul said. And they responded out of their faith to be baptized for the remission of their sins, just like Jesus had said in the Great Commission. And then one more, let's talk just briefly about the Ephesians in Acts chapter 19. Paul went down to the city of Ephesus. He found some there who only knew of John's message, and they needed to know about Jesus. They needed to know about the Christ. Acts 19 and verse 5, "And when they heard the message about the Christ, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, what I want you to notice, and I know that we went through those rather quickly, but what I want you to notice as we have gone through these is five things that I think are really important, five things that we can see as a whole. The first thing I want you to notice is that in each conversion story, the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached to the people, and they heard the message that's preached. This highlights the fact that preaching comes, or salvation comes, through the hearing of the Word of God. Men are saved through the power of the message preached. Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." What that tells us then is that faith or salvation does not come from some direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon a person's heart. Salvation, faith, does not come through some better felt than told feeling. Salvation does not come by praying the sinner's prayer, and that's what we talked about last evening. Salvation comes through hearing the message preached. And in every case of conversion that you read about in the New Testament, what you're going to see is that the people who were converted by listening to the Word of God, by hearing the message preached. But I want you to notice something else. In 6 out of the 10 conversion stories, it is specifically mentioned that these people believed. In 4 of these conversion stories, faith is not specifically mentioned. Now I want you to think about that for a minute, because I think it's important. In 4 of these conversion stories, faith is nowhere mentioned. Now, are we to conclude from that faith is unnecessary to salvation because it's not mentioned? I want to suggest to you that that would be the wrong thing to do, because we know that faith is necessary. You remember in Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." You know what John 3:16 says about faith being important, being essential to being saved. You know also in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, where the Hebrews writer tells us, "Without faith it is impossible to please him." So we know that even though faith is not specifically mentioned, in four of these stories that at the same time, it's still absolutely essential. I think it's important to notice that when it comes to repentance, repentance is only specifically mentioned one time. In the other nine conversion stories, repentance is not mentioned at all. But still, as in the case with faith or belief, the change wrought in the lives of the people clearly and undeniably show their repentance. Let me give you a couple of illustrations of that. Think about Saul of Tarsus. One day he's persecuting the church in Acts 8 and verse 3. And just a few days later, he is in Jerusalem. I should say a few verses later. It's more time than that. And just a few verses later, he's in Jerusalem speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. Acts 9 and verse 28. You see the change that was wrought in his life? By the way, that's what repentance is. You might be interested to note that in the Russian language, there is no word for repentance. When you see in a Russian Bible the word repentance translated, it's translated as change. And that's what you have here. There was a change in this great man of God, a change that everybody could see, especially those who knew him in his past life. Then there's the Corinthians that we mentioned a moment ago from Acts chapter 18 and verse 8. Many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Again, repentance is not specifically mentioned. But listen to what Paul said about the change that was wrought in their lives. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you," it's past tense, "such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." What change was wrought in the lives of those Corinthians. A tremendous change in their lives. Well, likewise, confession is only mentioned one time. In all 10 of these conversion stories, confession is only mentioned one time in the case of the Ethiopian when he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," in Acts 8 and verse 37. But even though specifically it's mentioned only once, the importance and necessity of this confession is seen in the fact that it is the very foundation upon which Jesus built his church. You remember back in Matthew chapter 16 in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Some of them said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And then Jesus looked at them and said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter spoke up and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock," upon the fact of the confession that Peter had just made, that he was the Son of God, "on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." So just because confession is mentioned only once, that doesn't mean that it is any the less necessary. But I want you to also please notice that like hearing the gospel, in every case of conversion in the book of Acts, in every case of conversion where the details are given, baptism is specifically mentioned each time. What this does is it highlights the importance and the necessity of baptism. It highlights that there is a point in time where things change for one who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. A point in time in which he transitions from the old man of sin to the new man of righteousness. A point in time where he is buried with Christ through baptism into death so that he might walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. So for just a few moments, I want us to consider the importance and I believe the necessity of baptism. Unfortunately, we know that there's a lot of controversy that encircles the subject of baptism. It's probably the most debated religious topic of our age and has been for many, many years. Of course, the only way to resolve any issue is to turn to the Bible to see what the Bible says about that subject. And remember what I said a night or two ago about how you study a particular subject? You've got to begin with the passage that mentioned that subject. No other verse is going to contradict those passages that mention the very subject that you are studying. To know the truth on any subject, you need to go to passages that mention that subject. And so, what I want to say, and say in the very beginning, is that it doesn't matter who is right about the subject of baptism. What does matter is what is right about the subject of baptism. And that's going to ring even truer as we go on with the other things that I want to say about this subject. There's a lot of controversy. We're going to be talking about what baptism is, what it's for, and why it should be done. There is a lot of controversy regarding the action of baptism. Statements from creed books, confessions, and catechism illustrate that controversy that exists because they say many different things. Many religious people believe that baptism may be administered by sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. For example, from the Catholic Catechism, you read, the sacrament of baptism may be validly administered first by immersion, second by pouring, and third by sprinkling. Christ commanded baptism by water. He did not prescribe the manner of applying water. Now, that's what your Catholic friends are going to say. If you have the opportunity to talk to one of your Lutheran friends, they're going to say something like, in his command to baptize, Christ did not specify any mode of baptism. It may be performed in any one of three ways, namely by sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. That's what your Lutheran friends are going to say. Your Methodist friends are going to say very nearly the same thing. In the Doctrines and Disciplines of the Methodist Church, you can read this, let every adult person and the parents of every child to be baptized have the choice of sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. And the Nazarenes teach essentially the same thing. But now what I want you to realize is that there are a lot of people out there in the religious world who differ from these people and believe that the only way that a person can truly be baptized is by immersion. For example, the Baptist from Pendleton's Church Manual. They say in answer to the oft-repeated question, what is baptism? It may be said baptism is the immersion in water by a proper administrator of a believer in Christ in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Immersion, now listen, immersion is so exclusively the baptismal act that without it there is no baptism. Even the Jehovah's Witness is going to teach that baptism is a complete immersion in water. The Seventh-day Adventists are going to say the same thing. Baptism by immersion typifies the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ and openly expresses faith in His saving grace and the renunciation of sin. But you know, with all this controversy in the religious world on the subject of baptism, there really doesn't need to be any controversy about the act of baptism, because when you turn to the Bible, it becomes clear. First of all, the word baptizo, which is a transliteration of, or from which baptism a transliteration, means to dip, repeatedly emerge or submerge, to dip or immerse. That's what the lexicon say that this word means. Our English words, baptize and baptism, are not really translations from the Greek at all. They are transliterations, and what that means is they're simply taken phonetically and taken from Greek to English. There was no attempt to show you what the word actually means by the translation of it. In fact, if it had actually been translated, as these lexicographers will tell you, it would have been translated immerse. And that would have removed a lot of the controversy very early on. But I want you to notice something else about this that I think is really interesting. There are a number of very reputable old-time denominational scholars and theologians that actually agree with that decision. For example, John Calvin, who was the founder of the Methodist Church, said it is evident that the term baptized means to immerse, and that this was the form used by the primitive church. Now understand that the church that was established following his work does not teach that today, but that's what John Calvin taught then. In fact, Martin Luther said baptism is called in the Greek language baptismos, in Latin mercio, which means to plunge something entirely into water so that water closes over it. And so here is a man who, again, though his followers established a denomination after his name that does not teach baptism only by immersion, the man who founded that church is teaching that the only way that you can properly baptize someone, the only way you can follow the command of God, is by immersing someone. A man by the name of James Bousset, who was a Catholic scholar, said, "To baptize signifies plunge, as is granted in all the world." Philip Schaff is a very noted historian of religious matters, and he said immersion and not sprinkling was unquestionably the original form. Moses Stewart said, baptizo means to dip, plunge, or immerse into any liquid. All lexicographers and critics of any note are agreed on this, and is exactly right. But regardless of what these men of history, men who've had a great impact on the world, religiously speaking, regardless of what they taught, and even though their followers taught something else and changed from those their original teachings, we don't have to worry about all that. You don't have to worry about all that. What you can do is you can turn to your Bible, and you can read where baptism is immersion. For example, consider John's baptism. In John 3 and verse 23, we read that John baptized in a place near Elon, in Enon, near Salem, because there was much water there. You know, he didn't have to have a lot of water to dip or to sprinkle or to pour water over someone. Didn't require a lot of water at all. It did if you wanted to immerse someone, as the Word says. Later in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16, when John baptized our Savior, the Bible says, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Why did he and John have to go down to the water and then come up immediately from the water if all he had to do was sprinkle or pour a little water on him? But then Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, the Bible tells us, as we consider in the book of Acts chapter 8, and let me catch up with my PowerPoint here just a second. In Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 38, he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down to the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him, and they came up out of the water. Now, what does that symbolize? What does that actually do? They're going down into the water. They're coming up out of the water. That's immersion in anybody's book, I think. But you know, Paul forever settles the question in the book of Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 when he calls baptism a burial. He calls it exactly what it is. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And he teaches the same thing in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. Edward Hiscox, who wrote one of the standard manuals for Baptist churches that they use, said this. He said, "Neither sprinkling, pouring, washing, cleansing, nothing but complete submersion can represent a burial, and no candid mind could misunderstand such language unless blinded or biased by prejudice, education, and sophistical reasoning from others." In other words, anybody can see through a stepladder can see some of these false teachings, okay? It's really simple to be able to understand the truth. Now, I'm aware that there are many people that call sprinkling and pouring baptism, and that it's actually defined that way in a lot of our English dictionaries. But that's still not what the original word meant, and that's not the way it's used in the New Testament. Merely because people call something baptism does not make it so. Abraham Lincoln once asked someone a question: if you call a cow's tail a leg, how many legs does a cow have? Someone hearing that responded, "Five." But he said, "No, a cow only has four legs. To call a cow's tail a leg doesn't make it a leg." And he's exactly right. The Mormons call a 20-year-old young unmarried man an elder, but that doesn't make him one. The Pentecostals call some unintelligible gibberish speaking in tongues, but that doesn't make it so. So even though many religious people today call sprinkling or pouring water on someone's head baptism, that doesn't make it so. The New Testament teaches that baptism is immersion and immersion only. In fact, even religious historians tell us that sprinkling and pouring was not the practice of the early church, and that to me is telling. So the Bible clearly teaches that the action of baptism is immersion, and this is corroborated by the testimony of lexicographers, theologians, and historians. But there's still more controversy on the subject of baptism. There's controversy over who the candidates for baptism are. Again, many statements from creed books, confessions, and catechisms illustrate that controversy exists out there in the religious world. I'm not talking about between us in the religious world. I'm talking about among those in the religious world as they look at one another. Many people believe that infants should be baptized. The Lutherans teach that children, too, should be baptized. The Methodist teaches that we hold that all children, by virtue of the unconditional benefits of the atonement, are members of the family of God and are therefore graciously entitled to baptism. It shall be the duty of the pastor of every charge earnestly to exhort parents, guardians within his constituency to dedicate their children to the Lord in baptism as early as practical. And that's the same thing that the Nazarenes teach. Young children may be baptized upon request of their parents. But you know, there are other people who believe something quite differently. Other people believe that baptism is only for penitent sinners. Martin Luther said, it cannot be proved by the sacred scriptures that infant baptism was instituted or was begun by the first Christians after the apostles. It cannot be proven that it was instituted by Christ. They know it can't. Baptists teach and tell you that baptism is for believers only. No person who has not yet come to the years of understanding is able to discharge the duty of Christian baptism. That's what they teach, and they're right. Even Jehovah's Witness will tell you that infant baptism is unscriptural. But again, when we go to the New Testament, see what the Bible says about infant baptism, we very quickly discover that it says absolutely nothing about infant baptism. You read throughout the scriptures, and particularly throughout the book of Acts, where you have the cases of conversion, not one thing is said about infant baptism. The Bible doesn't command it, nor is there any statement about infant baptism found in its pages. There is no example, no place where it is demonstrated that the early church, under the direction and auspices of the apostles, ever practiced it. So the silence of God alone on the subject should condemn the practice. Remember what John said? Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. That ought to sew it up right there. When the Bible is silent on that matter, then that ought to end all speculation. Further, the New Testament description of those who are baptized necessarily implies that infants and small children were not baptized in New Testament times. Because when you examine these cases of conversion and everything else that's said about the process, you'll see that baptism were for sinners, people who could hear the Word of God and learn from it, who could receive it into their hearts, who could ask questions about the subject, who were believers once they heard, who would turn from their sins in repentance and could be able to confess Jesus as Lord. They were men and women, not infants, not children. Obviously, infants and small children cannot do the things that these people did. Some try to find justification for the practice of infant baptism in the household baptisms that are mentioned in the New Testament, in Cornelius in Acts 11, Lydia in Acts 16, and the jailer later in Acts 16. But this assertion assumes some facts that have to be proven, that all of the households were made up of married people, and that these married people had children, that at least some of these children were infants, and these infants were present when they were baptized. It assumes that these infants needed to be baptized, and that when the household was baptized, that automatically included every member of the household. All of these things, every single one of them, have to be assumed in order to get infant baptism out of household baptisms, and you cannot prove any single one of these. And they've got to not just assume, they've got to prove in order to put infants in these passages. Furthermore, they ignore the fact that infants cannot do what members of these households did. I want to suggest to you, particularly with regard to the household of Cornelius, because we don't have time to cover all of them. In the household of Cornelius, they feared God. Those who were baptized feared God. Can an infant do that? They heard the Word of God. Can an infant hear the Word of God? He might allow the sounds. It might be possible for the words to fall audibly upon his ear. But can that act, is that what hearing means in the New Testament? Does it not mean that they hear with the ability to be able to consider and evaluate? These people receive the Word of God. An infant cannot receive the Word of God. These people spoke in tongues. You don't see that happening with infants at all. So again, the Bible clearly teaches that candidates for baptism are sinful, penitent believers, and infants are small children. Martin Luther admitted, not infants or small children. Martin Luther admitted it cannot be proved by the sacred scriptures that infant baptism was instituted by Christ or begun by the first Christians after the apostles. It's right. He's exactly right about that. Not only, though, is there controversy with regard to the mode of baptism and the candidates for baptism, there is also controversy over the idea of the purpose of baptism. Again, statements from creed books and confessions and catechism illustrate the controversy that exists out there in the religious world. Most religious people do not believe that baptism is for the remission of sins. For example, the Baptists teach every Christian should be baptized not in order to be saved, but because he is saved. There's another statement that comes from Baptist, and it comes particularly from the Good News that originated out of Murfreesboro, Tennessee, a paper among very conservative Baptists there. Is baptism necessary for salvation? The writer said, I don't beat about the bush about it at all. I come out with a plain and definite no. Baptism doesn't save, doesn't help save, and I'll go even further to say that it doesn't have anything in this world to do with the saving of the soul. Presbyterians agree. They say that there is no saving efficacy in water baptism. So also, you can read from the Jehovah's Witness, repentance must proceed, but sins are not washed away by baptism. They believe the truth with regard to immersion, but they don't believe the truth with regard to the purpose of baptism. But then, if you get past that and look at others in our religious world, for example, the Catholics, in the explanation of the Baltimore Catechism, there is a question. What is baptism? Baptism is a sacrament which cleanses us from original sin, makes us Christians, children of God. Now, in your mind, I'd like for you to kind of strike through original, because that's another subject for another time. But just understand that he says that baptism cleanses from sin. Later he'll say actual sins and all punishment due to them are remitted by baptism. And then again later plainly saying baptism is necessary to salvation because without it we cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Another source from the Catholics says, what benefits does baptism bestow? Baptism works forgiveness of sins, delivers from death and the devil, and gives everlasting salvation to us all. Even the Lutherans believe the same thing. Baptism is necessary for all because Christ has commanded that all should be baptized. Those who despise it and refuse to be baptized cannot be saved. That's pretty plain, isn't it? But again, out here with all this controversy in the religious world, it doesn't make a hill of beans difference about who is right. That's not what we're looking for. We're wanting to consider what is right. And all of this controversy could be avoided if people would come to look at the plain statements of Scripture. For example, the Bible teaches that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins, Acts 2 and verse 38. Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Baptism is to wash away sins. That's what Ananias told Saul when he said, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Baptism is to put on Christ. Galatians 3:26 and 27 says, for we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. I had a radio discussion one time with a preacher for the Harvest Baptist Church in Columbia, Tennessee. He came on our call-in radio program to debate this subject with us. And we were talking about the various passages, and I finally asked him the question, can a person be saved without putting on Christ, without being clothed with Christ? And he immediately said, absolutely not. I turned him to Galatians 3:26 and 27, and all of a sudden he knew that he had said the wrong thing. Because Galatians 3:26 and 27 tell us plainly that we put on Christ by the act of baptism. In the act of baptism, we gain entrance into the body, because 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." And Jesus plainly said in Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Peter later said in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. When we faithfully and dutifully deal with the text of the New Testament, we cannot help but see the necessary role of baptism in God's plan to save man. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was one of the most well-known preachers in history. He preached in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, I think, is where he preached for many years. And this is what he said, and he was commenting on Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Here's what he said: "Do not, I charge you, neglect one half of the command. The gospel commission which we have received is this: go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That is the message as we find it. We did not insert the clause concerning baptism, neither dare we leave it out or advise you to neglect it. I give you the very words of the Savior. Do not therefore divide the gospel command in order to throw half of it behind your back, but both believe and avow your belief and be added to the church." Our beloved John recorded for us a very poignant story in the book of John chapter 3. He tells us of a man of the Pharisees, a man by the name of Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night. And he told Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no man can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." And then Jesus answered him and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This puzzled Nicodemus, and so he asked, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" And then Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." Jesus is the one who said, you must be born again. One must be born of water, that's water baptism. This is the point in time in which contact with the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins of our past, and puts us into a new relationship with God, where we are now called His sons. We're also born of the Spirit. Now, I'm convinced by my study that this is not talking about the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit of man. This birth from within the Spirit of man is where this new relationship with Jesus starts. It's that being transformed by the renewing of your mind that you read about in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. It's what is mentioned in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new." When Paul in Ephesians 4 and verse 22 says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self. That's the birth, I believe, of the Spirit. It is the Spirit of man that is reborn. And it is Jesus who said, you must be born again. And this takes baptism out of the realm of something you need to do and into the realm of something you must do. Further, I believe as a people, we've become good at emphasizing the first part of the new birth. And maybe we haven't become as good at emphasizing the latter part of the new birth. I've known a lot of people who went into the waters of baptism, and yet they came out and there was no transformation at all. It's almost as if they went down a dry center and came up a wet one, and they just continued to live their life as they had lived it. And there had been no inward transformation at all. You must be born of water and the Spirit in order to enter into the kingdom of God. And my question for you tonight is, have you experienced this new birth? Have you experienced this new birth? If not, you must. If you want to come to God for salvation. There may be someone here this evening that will listen to these things. And I want to assure you that I know who my audience is tonight. I know that if you're here and you don't know, have not known the truth about baptism, or you had questions about baptism, perhaps we've been able to answer those. If you've never been baptized, we've been able to answer those questions for you. And it may be that, you know, here you are as Christians, that I've been able to give you a tool to be able to continue to teach your friends and your neighbors about baptism, because that's very important too. And it may be that there's someone here tonight, not only just the person who needs to be baptized for the remission of sins, but someone who needs to come back to the Lord through repentance. If you need to do that, why don't you do it now? While together we stand and we sing, won't you come?